we're going to continue in our series in Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at what are the fivefold goals of a local church. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, we've talked about this before, but it was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit of the promise of the Father was delivered to the disciples as promised, and needless to say, it caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. And Pentecost was one of three feasts where all the men that were Jews were required to go to the temple. And so they were in town that day, and all these folks from different nations were there, and they heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. They were praising God in that, and Peter stood up and gave the first sermon, so to speak, about what they were seeing and how it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so what we looked at as he stood up, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and also pretty much from 32 to 40, was he talked about salvation. Okay, so we saw that first goal of the local church was connecting to Jesus Christ, and it was about salvation. So the first one was salvation. Then what happened is that Peter went on, when there was a response from the crowd that says, well, what do we do? And it says that their hearts were pricked by the message. And so they didn't know what to do. So what happened then, afterwards, that Peter had explained to them about salvation, he talked to them about separation, or in that case, committing your life to Jesus Christ. In other words, starting out with being baptized. And we talked a little bit about that. We're committing our life to Christ, committing to living a holy life, committing to right past wrongs. And we talked about committing our time and our talents and our treasure. And so essentially what happened is that moment of salvation, and that God gives us that Holy Spirit, the next thing we have to say is, what are we going to do with it? And so we need to commit ourselves to serving the Lord. And he has empowered us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, if you read, for example, the book of Ephesians, you'll see that Ephesians is really written to the church, and it talks about the things that the church should be doing, and he established the church, or a community of believers, as a place that we have the local church, which is what we are in today, where we've gathered together, but we have what you would call the universal church, which basically the Bible describes as the bride of Christ. And that means that every single one of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, he is our bridegroom. In fact, if you might even look at it from an Ephesians 5 standpoint, you could say that he is our fiancé, so to speak. We are engaged to Christ. We are waiting for that wedding day, as it describes in the book of Revelation. So we are waiting for him to go back to his Father's house and make a place for us. And the beautiful picture of that is seen in the Jewish wedding, where a man, when he approached a woman about being married, he would talk to her father, and they would make an arrangement about, are you going to be able to provide for her, and all these sorts of things. And if the father said, okay, this is the plan, then he would go to the woman and ask her if she wanted to be married. And at that time, usually a ring or a bracelet was given as a token, or if you would, in an earnest, or a down payment on the fact that they were going to have a wedding. And the Bible talks about that, how he gave us the Holy Spirit, and it says that in Ephesians chapter 1, as the earnest or the non-refundable down payment on our inheritance. So now he has gone back to his father's house, and what would happen in a Jewish scenario is that man would go back to his father's house and build on an addition and prepare a place for his bride. And then at midnight, he would light a torch. You ever hear the phrase, he's lit a torch for you? He's carrying a torch for you? At midnight, he would start walking through the streets toward her house. And all the ladies who were engaged, the shout would go out, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. And the Bible talks about how Christ, we hear the midnight cry of the bridegroom coming. And we see that in the parable of the 10 virgins. Those who've had oil had the Holy Spirit. Those who didn't, did not. And it was too late by then. But meanwhile, what do we do between that time that we form this relationship with Christ, and we are the bride of Christ until that day that he comes to get us or he calls us home? That's what we're going to talk about next when we talk about sanctification. And sanctification, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43. Because other than the beginning of Acts chapter 1, where the Lord said to the disciples, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait there until the promise of the Father. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Lord says, okay, now that you are my child, I want you to go home and just sit there. You know, just carry on the way things were. But the Bible tells us in Romans that God, those whom he foreknew, and he qualifies that, foreknew that would love him, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says that in Romans 8. And that during this time, he wants to mold us and change us to be more like Christ for two reasons. Like I said one, but that's two. For two reasons. One, because we are his bride as the church. We, at this point, in fact, the Bible talks about that God speaks to us in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. We see that through the Word of God. We are the people that takes that out into the world and shares it. However, we have to learn how to do that. And it doesn't matter what you do or what club you join or where you go to school. If you want to be an engineer, guess what? You just can't say, okay, I'm an engineer today. Yeah, what am I going to build? Trust me, your bridges will not last. Okay? There will be people very upset about it when you build a house and it falls down or you build it on sand, and you know what the Bible says about that. But the long story short is that God has a plan for us that we're not just sitting here waiting for him to come. Okay, let's meet next week. If he doesn't come, here, there, or in the air, and, well, he didn't come, so we're going to just all gather together, sing some songs, we'll go back out till next week. No, he's got a plan for us. And if you've spent any time around this church, and this is what really attracted us to this church, we've got a lot of people that aren't sit and wait and see what happens kind of Christians. Okay? We got a lot of people. In fact, the Lord himself said, go out into the world and make disciples. Okay? He didn't say, go to church and wait for people to come in and try to make them disciples. He said, go out into the world and make disciples. So, what the Bible teaches us as a local church, not the generic church overall of all believers of all time, what the Bible teaches us is that we gather together, there's certain things that God wants us to be able to do. So in Acts 2:42, we see where it talks about, as the baptism had just taken place, now, I don't know about you, but there's the first order of business I can see would be a building plan, because in verse 41 it said there were 3,000 people that just got saved. So I don't know about you, but if we had 3,000 people that got saved yesterday and baptized, I think pastor and whomever else might be drying out today, and the parking lot would be full of people. All right? So as a church, we're filled with believers. All right? So it says in 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Amen. How many of you broke bread this morning with the bagels and donuts? And amen. So we're going to talk about each one of those. And also in 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So when we look at Acts 2:42, the first thing that we notice there, it said, and they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. Now, if you think about that, when it says continued steadfastly, it means that they were standing ready to continue to do what needed to be done. Let's take a look for a moment at John chapter 8, and we're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 31. Now, Jesus was having a discussion with his favorite folks, the Pharisees. All right, and of course, they really didn't like him. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But when we look at what he had been doing, and of course, there was some debate about what he had been saying, and he talked about how the Father had taught him. Now, you think about this, even as a man, as a boy, Jesus had to learn the things that he learned. But he talked about how the Father had taught him, and he always did those things that pleased the Father. And when he said that, a lot of people really believed on him. Now, we're talking about Jews that believed that he was who it looks like he said he was. Okay? So they recognized who he was. And notice what it says in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. Now, when we talk about continuing steadfastly means that we have got to continue in God's Word, and that means in everything. Now, amazingly, I don't know, you know, Brother Paul and I didn't compare notes again this week, but he talked about that this morning, about how when we reach out to God and when we ask God for things, and as we're looking to come unto Him, He's going to provide those things for us. But the question has to be, are we going to continue steadfastly? Are we going to ask the things of God that we need as far as learning, as far as it may even be personal needs? But at the end of the day, are we willing to stand steadfastly or continue steadfastly to do the work of the Lord? So that takes that, when we talk about this portion of it, of continuing it, we talked about committing last week, but now is where the rubber meets the road. Now is when we start taking those steps. Now is when we start looking at doing some of the things that we see mentioned here. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. A lot of people today say, nah, there's no place for doctrine. Okay? Well, without doctrine, you really wouldn't have a framework in which to understand things. For example, if you've ever taken a course on Bible doctrines, in fact, there's one that's put out, I think it's a Becca book, that puts out a course on Bible doctrines, and it's a book about that thick, but we used to teach it in our church school academy, and it was really a good course because it talks about the doctrine of the Bible, and it talks about the doctrine of God, and it talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It talks about the doctrine of angels, and with angels, you also get the doctrine of demons. Okay, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of end times. And so what it is it's like taking the book, you know, the Word of God, and kind of compressing down parts of it. You know, for example, we talked about in the beginning of salvation. Okay, well, that's really a doctrine. A doctrine is a teaching, all right? In fact, when we look at a doctrine, we can kind of categorize and say, okay, what does the Lord say about salvation? So when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3. And if you're not able to find, you know where I'm going with it. If you're not able to find 2 Timothy chapter 3, please come on Wednesday night and we go over that. We'll show you where to find it and how to remember it and all these things. So one of the things that I wanted to point out here, in fact, I'm just going to back up to verse 14 in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it's written, it says, "But continue thou in the things which thou," or you, "hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." In other words, who did you learn it from? "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I need to point out, there's a difference between being knowledgeable and being wise. Okay? And what's that healthy, what is that early bed, early rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise? Well, I'm not sure if I would use that specifically in this case, but what it really is teaching us is there's a difference between knowing things and knowing why things are the way they are. For example, in healthcare, you have anatomy, which are all the parts of the body, and then you have physiology, which says, how do these parts work together, right? So you can have a knowledge of something, but you may not know anything about how that affects anything. I mean, it's great to have all these knowledgeable ideas, but if we don't have any understanding of how they affect us on a day-to-day basis, well, we really don't have wisdom. And so the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in this case, notice what it says in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine," there's that word doctrine, "which is teaching, and for reproof," which a word that some people don't like to hear, rebuking or pointing out where there's error, "for correction," which is basically saying this is what needs to be changed or fixed and this is how to do what, "and instruction," or training, "in righteousness." And notice what it says there in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all the good works. So what's that really mean to us? Is that we have to be taught about God's word. We have to be taught about what it is that God has called us to do. You know, when we had our series on the introduction to biblical counseling, we find out that really we're not the counselors. God is the counselor, okay? He's wonderful counselor, the mighty God. We are nothing but 2 Timothy chapter 2 faithful teachers that are taking that and teaching others so that they can learn the same. So, as we look at it, so it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. I wanted to point out, though, what did it say in the beginning? All Scripture. Yeah, that includes Numbers. Okay, it includes Numbers. It includes Leviticus. It's really interesting. Some people look at, oh, that's Old Testament. I don't even know about that. But if you really understand what it was about, all of that pointed toward the cross. And it pointed to the cross in so many ways that you can read it 15 times and figure, oh, here's another way that it points to the cross. Even the colors of the curtains that hung in the temple had meaning. Everything from the blood of Christ in red. I mean, all of these things, and there was meaning. As you looked at the holy place and the most holy place and the outer courtyard, there was a rainbow-colored entrance, okay? And it wasn't like we think of rainbow today. All right. It basically pointed back to God's promises in the rainbow, and that there was only one way to enter to get into the holy place, and that was through Christ. And so there's a whole lot of symbolism in all that. Some people just kind of really go down that road of symbolism, but the point of the matter is it all points to Christ. And so as we learn that all Scripture is given of inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, it's really saying to us that it points out to us what we need to know. It points out to us where we don't line up with what God says that we should be. It points out to what we need to do to correct it. And it points out to us how we're trained to go forward. And then, finally, that we may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. And that word truly in the King James, if you kind of go back a couple centuries, we think of the word thoroughly. And thoroughly was a term that was used in shipping. When ships went out, they tried to carry everything within the ship that they would need in case something went off. In some cases, they even carried the wood to create another mast if the mast broke in a storm. Thoroughly furnished, that meant that you had everything you needed inside and outside to do what God had called you to do. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 2, as they continued in 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, look at verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. And it says, they continued daily with one accord. How many musicians do we have in the room? Okay, a few. All right, how many that think you're a musician? At least in the shower. Okay, amen. Got quite a few more there. Okay, what is a chord? When we think of a chord, okay? Well, even if you look at a chord, it has multiple strands that all make up one long chord. Well, when we think of a chord, it is different notes in music that when they work together, they create a harmonious sound. Now, don't ask me how that happens. I know the science part of it and the frequencies and stuff, but as far as the other stuff, you know, what's the music say here and how's this time signature work, that's a whole different story. But what it's saying is that they continued daily with one accord. They were working together. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that they had a common purpose. Each one of them might have had their way that God had called them. And some people, as Brother Paul mentioned, well, I'm on my own spiritual journey. Okay? But the point of the matter is, if your spiritual journey is not in conjunction with the spiritual journey towards Christ, well, that's not of an accord. That's called a discord. Okay? It's called something that causes trouble. This means difficult. So, that's why, like, for example, if I was to play the piano, probably about one-third of the notes that I would hit or chords might sound pretty bad. That's a discord. That's a wrong chord. It doesn't work together. So, in this case, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and what? Singleness of heart. singleness of heart. What are we talking about there? Singleness of heart. What we are hoping is that when we talk about Romans 10, 9, and 10, where it talks about confessing with our mouth and believing with our heart, the Bible says, with the heart man believes unto salvation. See, God knows what's in our heart regardless of what comes out of our mouth. But he also says to us what comes out of our mouth does reflect what's in our heart. So with singleness of heart, it's saying that we all have the same heart for our Savior. And that the gifts and callings that God has given each one of us are going to work together. So as we go back up to verse 42, when he says it continues steadily in apostles' doctrine and fellowship, okay, fellowship meant that they were coming together and doing things. They were having coffee. They were having donuts. In fact, in some cases, when we talk about service, I know when we had our church in Ohio, we had some people up there, and that is petroleum country. Many people had their own gas wells on their land, just like they have water wells, and they never had to pay for gas, okay? But one of the byproducts of that is oil, and so you had to have a little tank that the oil kind of got siphoned off to the side, and a truck would come there and pump out your oil tanks every so often. Well, when the oil was running $100-something a barrel, and they were bringing 2 or 3 barrels a week out of your oil tank, guess what? It's pretty profitable. But the point of all this was that as you looked at what you were trying to do in that area, not everybody had that ability. Many people ran their furnaces on oil or heating oil. I don't really see a lot of that down here. Maybe somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I understand, in our neck of the woods, it's pretty much electric or natural gas. But up there, many people had oil, and sometimes they would run out of oil, and oil was very expensive, but that's all they had in their house. So what would happen is the men of the church would come together and say, hey, so-and-so's got some woods over there. Let's see if we can go clean it out. They'd go over there and pull out some logs, and a bunch of them would get chainsaws and stuff together, and they would cut up this wood, and they would split it, and they'd fill a couple pickup trucks full, and they'd be over to the person's house by the afternoon and drop off a bunch of wood. So now that, although that service, it was something that we were doing as a church. And even as a church, when somebody would come to us and they say, you know, we really need help with whatever, or we would do whatever we could to help them, but at the same time, we had to be faithful stewards. So as we worked together and all the people in the church were part of this effort, we also had to say, you know what, wonder if you would be okay if we took a look at your budget to see if maybe there's some way that you could save some money here and there. And it's amazing how many people would allow us to do that. And we were able to point out some things where, as a church, we can come together and help one another. And that's really what we're getting at when we talk about fellowship. It's that spending time with one another. You know, it even means that, for example, if we have a family member that's sick, that we pray for them together. If we have somebody that's struggling with something, we come alongside of them and we help them in what they're struggling with. And so as a body, it's a support system. In healthcare, one of the things that we often assessed before, you know, years ago when I taught pediatrics, we had a child with a certain issue that we were sending home. We wanted to make sure that there was a group, or milieu, as we talked about this morning, an environment that they can go to that's going to be supportive so that they can be healthy and grow. And that's exactly what he's talking about here when it talks about fellowship, that we can grow in doing that. And then he goes on and he says, and breaking of bread. Breaking of bread would be have fellowship dinners, but we'll also see when it comes to breaking of bread, look at Acts 2:46 again, remember, it says they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they were going to people's homes and breaking bread and having meals together. And we'll talk a little more about that when we get down to the last one, which is sharing the Lord. And so breaking bread, having those fellowship dinners, and we often think of fellowship dinners as the only place that we get fed. And really, when we talk about breaking bread, we can also look at the fact that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we observe the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial of the supper that the Lord had with the disciples before he was crucified and how his body was broken for us. And so that there's this recognition is that as we come together, we have this common purpose that we're going to do all these things together through Christ who strengthens us. And so as we're doing this discipleship, as we study, as we learn, as we share with one another, as we're doing these things, we become a disciple. A disciple is a student. Now, think about it. We have some young people here today. Do you know what the word discipline means? Okay. We often think discipline means you're going to get spanked. Okay. I had to discipline my kids this morning. Your kids are 30. No. But the point is that discipline is really from the same root that we get from the word disciple. It's a student. So that's why when I talk to parents in counseling, I'll say to them, your discipline has to have a plan of learning. Not just that daddy's going to swap me with his belt and I'm going to learn from it. No, there has to be an end game that you're trying to teach the child. And it doesn't mean you go to that level. That's what I'm getting at. It starts out by being kind and loving and sharing and doing the things so that we can develop trust and speaking to them on their level. The first rule of an educator is to teach at the level that the people are at. I mean, think about it. How would you think if somebody came in here today and we had a guest speaker today and all of a sudden they start talking about this really deep theological stuff like with a hypostatic union of Christ and you're like, what? And you're like, well, I don't know what that has to do with me, but okay, let me see what's on my watch or let me play with my phone. No, it really comes down to saying, what can we do together as a church to minister to one another, to see where the growth needs to take place? And we, many of us have had these conversations that one of the things as a church that we need to do is make sure that not even just the people that we have, but new people that come in that are brand new baby Christians. Praise God, they got saved. There's your seat. We'll see you next Sunday. We're not helping them. We're not training them. We're not teaching them. Okay? And I say that as an indictment, not that we're not doing it at all, but really, look, notice what it said. They continue daily with one accord. Daily. Think about that. Have any of us on a daily basis done anything to help disciple somebody? That's what it's talking about, creating a family of trusting, loving individuals that we can grow in Christ with one another. So we see that as breaking bread. Then they go on and says, and in prayers. Three things I want to take a look at. First off, as a body praying, you look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We see this of when we had the start of deacons. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples are more than apostles, okay, was multiplied, there arose a murmuring among the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. By the way, the church then took care of widows and orphans. And so the Greek widows were saying, hey, you're not taking care of us. Okay, and there were people in the church saying, hey, you know, we need to take care of them. And so, and it says, and then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reasonable or a reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Excuse me. So it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying, please the whole multitude. And of course, as we read on, we find out that they chose certain individuals to become deacons, and they went out and they actually helped care for the physical needs of those that were in the congregation. And in this case, the widows. So when we talk about prayer, it was continuing prayer as a body. You know, recognizing the things that need to be done and praying for one another, which, by the way, on Sunday nights, we do have prayer time, and we also have some singing, so we'll be glad to see you there. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, if you look for Thessalonians, or if you don't know where it is, you know where you can be. All the keys are together in numerical alphabetic order. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, that's pretty interesting when you're doing 70 miles an hour on the freeway in traffic. Okay, doesn't mean you got your eyes closed and you're saying, please, God, get me through this. Okay, no, it's really this constant awareness in our mind that, think about it, the Holy Spirit is in you. That means God is in you. Christ is in you. It's that constant awareness and communication that he is there. And then finally, We look at Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and all the ians are together, I-A-N-S. If you're not for sure where the Ephesians is, I know, this is sounding like an infomercial. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Supplication. In other words, Lord, mold my thinking. Help me to understand your ways. I want to be supple in the Lord. In the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And notice what Paul even says here. This is interesting. Paul, now think about it. How much of the Bible did Paul write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But yet he also says, praying always of all prayer and supplication with the Spirit watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. We need to pray for our pastor. Amen. Amen. You know, we see that he, Lord, has led him to do a wonderful job in this church. But you know what? He still needs prayer. There's still times that he's going to have doubt. There's still times that he may not understand what he should do about something. But notice what Paul says. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. There's Paul saying, guess what? I got a real fear with public speaking. Paul? Fear with public speaking? Are you kidding me? People stoned him for his public speaking. That might be part of the reason why he had a fear. Okay? But if you think about it, none of us have arrived. None of us have met perfection, which we won't do on this side of heaven. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be striving to be perfect in Christ, to reflect the goodness and kindness and love of Christ. And so as we go back to, when we look at this, we're saying we're going to pray for others as well, and this needs to be done on a daily basis. And so we're going to wrap up now. We're going to look at the final part of it. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, I'm not going to get into a sermon about miracles and how they transformed with the completion of the New Testament, all that, but to say this, is there's two ways to look at fear. If you look at Acts chapter 5, a positive way of looking fear, Acts chapter 5, I'm just going to summarize verses 1 through 8. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, preaching had been done, a bunch of folks got saved at this local church, and they said, okay, what are we going to do? Okay, let's go get our stuff, and we're going to sell stuff, and we're going to give donations so that we can reach out to our brothers and sisters and help those in need. So what happens is they start doing that, and they're bringing their tithes and offerings in, and they're selling stuff. Well, there's this husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira that, okay, we're going to do it, but we're going to keep part of it. And so they kept part of it, and they brought in their money and said, look what we gave, and they gave it. Well, the Holy Spirit basically kind of uncovered that. And basically it was discovered that they had lied about it. And Ananias, the husband, lied about it first. And he was basically rebuked and said, you just lied against the Holy Spirit, and God struck him dead. Okay? Later, and they carried him out and buried him the same day. Quick funeral, no nothing, no sitting shiva or anything like that. Okay? So what happens later, his wife comes in. Yeah, was it true that you guys sold the land and you got this money? Oh, yeah, yeah. Your husband basically told us the same thing. God struck her dead. Okay. And notice what it says in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5. And great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Brothers and sisters, outside of God, you are not going to see genuine miracles. You want to see lives changed. You want to see addictions broken. You want to see marriages restored. You have to be with God's people. And that what happened, as they were continuing steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and breaking in bread and prayer, guess what? Fear came upon every soul. Why? Because they were seeing God moving amongst them. It was a healthy fear, a respectful fear of knowing that God is the I Am. I am not I am. He is the I am. And it's only by him that these things happen. And so it's not the miracle in of itself that we need to be, oh my gosh, I need to bow down to that. It's the person who made that happen. So our whole attitude in discipleship has to be, why are we doing this? Why are we students? What are we learning? It's one thing to learn how to pray, and it's one thing to learn about doctrine and have the greatest fellowship dinners, but if it's not for Christ, it's for naught. And so the result of that was there was a healthy fear that took place. But at the same time, 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. We have power through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have love, agape love, unconditional love. It's interesting, we were talking about belief earlier, and there's something about that word, and I was looking up the etymology or the history of the word, belief, you know, two syllables, leaf, is actually a derivative of the word lieb, which in German is love. Belief is by love. It means that our motivation is by love. Our belief to trust what God has promised us and what he has done for us and what he promises to all that ask and knock, and that he will let them in and he will come, or they will have that ability to come sup with him, is by love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so out of that, what happened then is you start seeing the miracles. And I'm going to finish with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 15, basically through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to go through every single verse, but to say this. It says, beware of false prophets in verse 15, which come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. And it goes on and says, whereby, by their fruits, ye shall know them. You know, one of the things we talked about this morning is where we talk about casting pearls before swine. And some people will play a good game. But the only way that we're really going to know who is of the Lord and who's not, I mean, we don't know what's in their heart. But who are the people who are earnestly wanting to serve the Lord and demonstrating belief and by love doing things for one another? And so it's that ability then that we're looking to be able to understand, is this person really doing the work of the Lord? Or if they're not doing the work of the Lord, is it because they really don't believe, or is it because they just don't know how? And so that's where discipleship comes in. It's that shoring up of our faith that together, as we get to know each other, you know, those of you that have been married for a long time, I can tell you there's times that my wife and I have taught in a Christian school, and they would say, well, Dr. Mike said I could do this, and Pam would say, no, I don't think Dr. Mike said that. Why? Because she knows me. She knows me. She knows my hopes, my dreams, my fears, my weaknesses. And as we work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we disciple one another, and we learn, and we grow, we also know the same of one another. But as we learned before about coming into the light, as we come into the light and as we look forward to this season that we're approaching here, where we celebrate the birth of Christ, we don't know exactly what day it came, but we do know that he was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man, and he never, ever sinned. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty intimidating. I can't think that I could stand a child that would never sin. Okay. It'd probably be very intimidating, convicting and intimidating to me, that's for sure. But the fact of the matter was, he never sinned. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Because we pay for the fact that we sin by dying and going to hell. But it says the gift of God is eternal life. And so he grew up as a baby. He never sinned. So he didn't have to pay those wages of sin. But what did he do? He willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sins. And as a believer, what that means is, God, you are right. I am wrong. I am not perfect. I do not deserve to be in your perfect heaven. I don't deserve to have a perfect eternity with you because I will mess it up. Lord, I need help.
Amen.
Here's my son. He died for you. And he will take your imperfections and he will give you his perfection. When I look upon you, I will see my son. And so that is the motivation that we have to want to discipleship, to want to learn, to grow, to be like him because of what he did for us.